And we pray for this gathering here today that your word would go forth, that we would be fertile soil, and that you would bear fruit during this time by your Spirit. And so we commit this time to you. Please, O Lord, use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got a Father's Day message for you. It's in Acts chapter 7. And my prayer is that what you hear at New Life is the Word of God. And so sometimes there are texts that we come to and they need very little explanation. And, you know, there's this thing in Western Christianity where we want to come and hear a good message that's uplifting and encouraging, something that's catchy. Let's start with a story. Make sure we weave stories in there the whole time so that I'm engaged. And I'm just not like that. Intentionally, I'm not like that. I used to be one that loved to tell stories. That was my thing. Julie will tell you that in college. I just loved to weave stories. But when I'm preaching, I've seen the danger where it becomes about the story, and even this introduction is dangerous to rest here for a moment. But the reason I say that is today, as any other Sunday, I would pray what you're going to hear is essentially just the piercing word of God, and we need nothing else. And if you begin to itch for something else, get back in the Word. So here we are. We're in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now we need the Lord to really do a work on us today. But here we go. I want to just ask you to let these words wash over you. Do what it needs to do, whatever it is. Let it be the master of our hearts today. Verse 30. We are in the midst of probably the most profound sermon someone other than Jesus has ever given. Now, those that want to talk about other famous sermons, those are famous. This is in a different category. Stephen, as he preaches, has been cutting to the heart. He is standing in the midst of the assembly on trial, alone there. It's the first man to stand alone against the Sanhedrin. In all of their authority, he stood alone. He wasn't alone. And they weren't looking at a man there. They were looking at Christ as he clothed Stephen and gave him the wisdom with which he spoke. He's continuing on. And in verse 30, it goes like this. Now, when 40 years had passed. Okay, students of the word, if you've been listening to this sermon, you already heard him talk about a 40-year benchmark. Remember that? Previously, Moses was 40 years old when something happened. So we need to keep this in mind, because when he uses 40 twice, it means something. Moses was 40 years old when what happened earlier in the sermon? Stephen reminds them, Moses was 40 years old, not 41, but 40. He was 40 years old when he came to his siblings and sought to rescue them. And how did they receive that rescue? At 40. 40 years old, they said, what are you doing? Who are you to judge? Get out of here. Are you going to kill me too? And so Moses fled. 40 years later, now when 40 years had passed, so the question that the student of the word should be asking is, what's so significant about 40? 40 years old, he tried to rescue them. 40 years elapsed, and there's going to be maybe another rescue attempt. 40 years. 40, what is 40 a picture of? 40 is a picture of the time in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, which we haven't, Stephen hasn't gotten there yet, but he's getting there. We might see that today. 40 years later, there's going to be another rescue attempt. This time, will Israel accept it? Because they didn't accept it the first time. How many times do we need to go through the 40 years in the wilderness before we actually accept what God is trying to do? Brothers and sisters, hear what I'm saying here. Moses came back 40 years later with another attempt. That pictures the wilderness wanderings. They were wandering. They were oppressed for 40 years in Egypt. And now he's going to try it again. Will they accept it this time? And will there be other 40 years that they have to go through because of their hard hearts? And how many wilderness wanderings do you need to go through, do I need to go through, before we submit to the one who created us? Do you see what I'm saying here? Do you see what Stephen is getting at here? They had to go through another 40. How many more wildernesses do we need to walk through before we quickly turn to the Lord? How many generations in the wilderness do you need to let die before you finally turn to Jesus? Stephen is hammering this point. It took them another 40. And when 40 years, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. An angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Hold on. That's the second time that he's used the word appeared in this sermon. When did he say that word previously? And is it a parallel, do you think? Look back at verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. I mean, in Israel. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Israel, right? Look at what your Bibles say. Mesopotamia. The point that Stephen is making is God showed up in Mesopotamia. But it's really good now that we're at Moses because God appeared to Moses in Israel, right? Finally, we have this moment where God's going to reveal himself in all his glory in the holy place, in the wilderness. That's his point here. God appeared once again to Moses in the wilderness. That's almost an oxymoron. God appeared in the wilderness. Well, what is the wilderness if God is there? It's no longer the wilderness, in my estimation. Wilderness is something else. But here we are. God appears to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. We all know the story. You should know the story. When God appears in the wilderness, in the hard, in the difficult, in the pain, it's no longer wilderness. It's something else, isn't it? In fact, you might say that's holy ground, but now I'm speaking ahead of myself here. So let's hold on, reel it in. Don't be cheating. He appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed. We've seen that word before in Acts. Several times over, we've seen that word. What is it always used of? Amazed, amazed, amazed. Amazed. Everybody's amazed at what? Everybody so far in Acts has been amazed by what God's disciples are doing, by what the apostles are doing. They're all amazed. They're perplexed. And then if you take a trip in the past, the word amazed is by and large used to describe the response of which character in the Gospels? It's Jesus. Everybody is wondering at Jesus, amazed, perplexed. It's translated in many different ways, but it's of the work of which character? It's the work of Jesus here. And so now Moses encounters something that Stephen says he was amazed by. In other words, he's drawing the parallel to Jesus. So don't miss that parallel. When Moses saw something that was miraculous by God, he was amazed. By the way, who else was amazed? The Sanhedrin was amazed by Stephen, by the apostles. They were shocked by what they were seeing. So the question is, does amazement always result in honoring the one that Jesus Christ or not? Well, when Moses saw what was happening there at the bush, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses said, no, you're not. No, you can't be. I won't let you be. I've decided that you're not. I'm seeing miraculous things. I'm seeing a miraculous sight. I'm amazed and all, but no, I don't accept it. Now that's what the Sanhedrin were doing. When they're amazed and they were saying, no, I don't know what's going on. It's really shocking. It's amazing. But who made you ruler and judge? Peter? Stephen? No, that's not what Moses did, is it? So the Sanhedrin have to wrestle with the fact that they may not be responding the way Moses responded when God was at work. You remember when Moses saw God's work and he was amazed, just like you're amazed? Do you know how he responded? He heard God speak. He heard the words of God being proclaimed. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. That's a very different response than the authority of the arrogant Sanhedrin. Sometimes we need to tremble rather than to ask God to prove it. Prove to me that you are the God that you're saying you are. Sometimes it's better to tremble. He trembled. And then God, as he's trembling, he said, take off the sandals from your feet. Now, what is Stephen's angle here? Remember, he's talking about a large swath of stories here, and he's pulling out details. So what's his angle? Why is he telling the Sanhedrin, who already know all this, this information? When Moses was in the wilderness of Sinai, God said, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. In other words, wait, where is holy ground? Where's the holy place? Where's the holy of holies? Where is that? And Stephen is saying, remember when the holy place was in the wilderness? Remember when holiness meant where God was, not where this building is? Oh, we need to hear these words. We attach holiness to spaces and things rather than the one who created it all. It's God who makes things holy. It's his presence that makes things holy, not the other way around. You can't conjure the creator with a thing. Remember, Sanhedrin? You think you can muster holiness with what you're wearing? Moses was in the dirt, and God said, this, you're in my house, take your shoes off, in the dirt. And if God is there, it is holy, holy, holy. And so Moses said, I don't believe you, prove it. I'm not doing that. In fact, I'm going to take over. I've got a staff, you burning bush, you. That's the NIV, yes. That was an elder that said that, okay? Nearly inspired. Here's how Stephen presents this. Moses trembled, did not dare to look. He didn't dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Moses is blind. He doesn't want to look, but who is looking? Moses doesn't dare to look, but the very next verse is, God sees. So you might be out here in the wilderness, unable to see what's going on in Egypt. Of course, you're in the wilderness. But I see what's going on in Egypt. And oh, there is almost no more good thing to hear than this truth. God sees. God sees. Is it important that you see? We're in the midst of the thing and we're like, man, I really wish I understood what was going on because then I would be able to. No, you've got it wrong there. What matters is that God sees. This is a truth that you need to hear and let root in your heart when you're going through something you don't understand. Preach this. God knows and he sees. Egypt is not too far away for God. Neither are you. You might think that you're further than Egypt, that you are so far gone, that you have lost grip with reality, that you have drifted from the Lord. You are not too far. He sees. Turn to him. So there Moses is, the shepherd in the wilderness, which he will be, by the way, for another several years, learning about this God that sees. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. This is striking for Stephen to say at the Sanhedrin. Why? What do the Christians believe as they go through affliction and persecution? And what's the parallel here? Where's Egypt? Where's Egypt to Stephen? As Stephen stands there, he knows that God sees right where he is. The implication is he's standing in Egypt once again. The people are in Egypt. What's shocking is Egypt is now Israel, in a sense. This is very offensive stuff, because who is a parallel to Moses, do you think? Our Savior. Actually, Moses is a parallel to our Savior, rightfully, that order. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Who is Egypt to Stephen? Who is Pharaoh to Stephen? Who are my people that God now sees? These are all pretty strong ideas. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. God himself has come down to deliver them. Oh, you know Stephen's thinking about Jesus. God has come down to deliver them. But see, here's the thing that Israel didn't understand. They couldn't get it out of their minds that surely we need the Messiah, but Israel isn't really in Egypt anymore. So it's something they're not connecting the dots about what they long for even. I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now, Moses is what kind of a man to the Sanhedrin? Who is Moses to the religious Jews? Moses is the guy. They have such an affection for him. They long to be like Moses. They want Moses. They just want Moses. Where did Moses get sent? To the promised land? To the temple? To the tabernacle? To the place where God wanted them to be? Moses had to go to Egypt. Moses left the wilderness and went to Egypt to rescue God's people. Now hold on to that thought as we continue on. Now we get to the part where Stephen starts preaching. We do not know from Stephen's presentation how Moses responded to this call. If you were to look in Exodus, you would see what kind of a response from Moses. This could be instructive for the Pharisees as well, the Sanhedrin. Moses was not the best receiver of that information, was he? He, in fact, there's a lot of text dedicated to Moses going, I don't know. Oh God, who are you? Can you give me some sign? And you see, I can't talk. And that's Moses. However, Stephen doesn't highlight that element at all. Instead, he highlights something else, and he begins to preach here. He says, this Moses, whom they rejected. Notice the this's. If you were to take a highlighter, you could highlight all the this's. Let me summarize. This Moses, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, this man led them out to perform wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and he received living oracles to give to us. And then that next word in verse 39 should be something like, whom our fathers, in other words, he's continuing the this. This one, this one, this one, this one. Why is he saying this one, this one, this one, this one? Rapid fire. He gets going on his soapbox. He's probably told this story more than once. This Moses, this one, this one. What does this imply? This is a statement that you need to make if it's not the only one. You have to clarify. This one, not that one, but this one. Let's talk about this one. Not that one, but this one. He doesn't say the Moses. You know, the Moses. He says, no, this one, this Moses. That implies that perhaps Israel ought to be looking for another Moses. Well, and that's what the text is going to tell us, actually. In summary, this section of the text is Israel being shown as rejecting that Moses, that one, rejected that, Moses. You, Sanhedrin, you who cherish the name Moses, who love Moses, who long for Moses, did you know the first people that Moses came to, God's people, your fathers, our ancestors, they rejected him twice. You who cherish him, that's your parents. Did you remember that? Now let's go back and comb this a little bit more. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? Do you remember? That's what the one said the 40 years before. Who made you ruler and judge? But here, Stephen says, this man, God sent as both ruler and judge. Right? Look at what your Bibles say. Come on, be sharp. Get your scalpel out. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. They called him a ruler and judge, but what was he? They were so clueless about the one they were rejecting, they didn't even know who he was. God sent the redeemer, and they treated him as though he were a judge. You don't even know who you're looking at, Israel. That's what Stephen is saying. You rejected him as a ruler and a judge. But he's a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. That Moses, this man led them out performing wonders and signs. Where have we heard those words before? Who does the New Testament proclaim did wonders and signs? Our Savior. And then in his strength, his followers, which they all looked on, including Stephen. This man who did wonders and signs. Oh, this is Jesus. You begin to see he can't get away from his Savior here. The wonders and signs in Egypt. Egypt again. The wonders and signs were done in Egypt. They weren't done in the Promised Land. They weren't done in the tabernacle yet. They weren't done in the temple yet. They were done in Egypt. At the Red Sea. The wonders and signs were done at the Red Sea. They weren't done in the Promised Land yet and in the wilderness. They were done in the wilderness. Are you catching the pattern here? They were done where? He performed them in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, and finally Moses did wonders and signs in the Promised Land, right? Oh, wait. Wait a minute. Our guy... Wait a minute. Oh yeah, he never made it. Anything he did and any way God used him was outside of what we know as holy today. Moses never made it, but the Red Sea apparently was a holy spot. Apparently the wilderness was a holy spot. Apparently Egypt was a holy spot. And not where they were sitting during this trial. Are you catching this? In the wilderness, and then he mentions 40 years again. For 40 years. So yet another 40 years. And why, students of the word, historians, why do they have to wait another 40 years? Because God failed? Because they, again, rejected, in a sense, their hard hearts wouldn't accept what God was doing. 40 years ago? 80 years ago, and then 40 years forward, and now another 40 years they've got to wait. That's a generation, a generation, a generation. How many wildernesses? Hey, how many weeks? How many days will you forget again the grace of Jesus Christ? Don't think that we're any different. Don't think that you hear this message and that's of that people who couldn't figure it out 40 years after 40 years. We are the same. Only our half-life is probably worse. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, at this point, in the context of this message, when Stephen brings this up, does he want to highlight the fact that this prophet will be like Moses? Or does he want to highlight something else about Moses? I suggest to you, if he wanted to talk about what Moses was like, he would have told us all about what Moses was like. But he's done all of his time telling us about how Israel rejected him. So in other words, when Moses tells us, there's going to be another prophet like me, what he means is, there's going to be another prophet who is constantly rejected like me. That's Stephen's point here as he brings this up. You want to talk about Moses? There's another Moses that came and he was treated exactly the same way. You understand why they're grabbing rocks, right? Don't tell us that we would reject Moses. We wouldn't do that. Well, your fathers did. And guess what? You did it. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Remember Sinai, the great and glorious Sinai, the most holy moment in your scriptures? That place was in the wilderness. That's where Moses met God. He didn't meet God here. In the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, he received living oracles. Oh, that you would hear words of life, Sanhedrin. That's another way to talk about those two words. That's living, life, oracles, words. Words of life. He received words of life to give to us. That's Jesus. Whom our fathers refused to obey. They refused to obey him? No, they were really good to Moses. How many times did Moses get frustrated? They refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. Yeah, but we wouldn't do that to Moses. We wouldn't have done that to Moses. We wouldn't do that to Jesus. How many times during the day do we thrust our Savior aside? Oh, Lord, we're no different. And then it says, but they thrust him aside and their hearts turned to Egypt. If you reject the Lord's messenger, you're in a sense turning to Egypt. The Sanhedrin have turned to Egypt once again. This is what it means to turn to Egypt. Are you ready for this? Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. Remember that story? If you don't know that story, you got to go back and study this stuff. You got to hear it. You got to let it just sink in so it's part of your DNA. Aaron is there. Moses is receiving words of life on the mountain, and Aaron is there, and the people are saying, make us gods. Now, there is such irony in that statement. Make us gods. What is a god if it has to be made? Wait a minute. God, is he the creator or the created thing? I can't remember, because Israel thought that making a god meant that then they would have a god. That's silliness. Well, we're not like that. Make us gods. Something that I make I would never treat that as though it were my God. That's not something I would do, because God is something that makes, not something that's made. Well, watch what they do here. This is so crazy. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods. That's a contradiction. Who will go before us? Why don't you make a God that will go before us? Now, how can a God go before you if it's something that you made? It means you gotta walk out in front with it out in front or something. It's silliness. It's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. And the Sanhedrin would be like, yeah, I mean, that's just terrible. And yeah, that's what religion is. Make for us gods. Let me do something with my hands that I can rejoice in the work of my hands. I'm getting ahead now. Make for us gods that will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, if I can't see him, he might not exist. We do not know what has become of him. You might not see Jesus standing here, but if not, the same thing happened with Moses. And what was the response of our foolish fathers? Create some gods. We'll at least be able to look at him. And, oh, but Jesus reigns supreme. Moses was receiving living oracles at the time when this took place. We don't know what has become of him. Since we can't see him, he might not be there. And so then they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. This is so bonkers. And if you've never thought this through, I ask you right now, listen to my words and think this through. What do you use to make a sacrifice to a god? You take a calf and sacrifice it to a god. They said, make us a god. In fact, make it a calf, and we'll sacrifice to the calf. They've taken the thing that really should be sacrificed and said, we're going to actually worship it. Do you see how backwards that is? I'm going to sacrifice to the created image of that which I should be sacrificing with. It's totally backwards. Do you see? And that's what Stephen is hammering. And of course, they know this. When we worship the thing that we create, rather than giving it to our Lord as a sacrifice, it is a perversion of great sort, of a great magnitude. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Rejoicing in the works of their hands. Do we ever do that? Do we ever rejoice in what we do rather than boasting only in the work of the Lord? You know, this hit Paul so hard that day, and his mind hears it, but his heart is hard. And as he hears these words, later he would come to realize, oh, this is the truth. They worshiped the created thing rather than the creator. And by that, he means the work of their own hands. And then they boasted in their own works, their own hands, the things that they do. They boasted in their religion. And as the Sanhedrin sat there in all their pomp and boastfulness and arrogance, they were rejoicing in their own stench. While Stephen stood there, they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands, but God turned away. They, in their hearts, turned to Egypt, but God turned away from them. That is a scary sentence. And they gave them over. Romans 1:26. This is where Paul gets it. They were given over. He gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Now the Sanhedrin, oh, they'd get their essays out, they'd get their paperwork out, and they'd start fumbling around in the scriptures to prove Stephen wrong. God didn't give them over to the hosts of heaven. God didn't do that. They actually corrected their course really quickly, and they got things going properly. Don't you know your history, Stephen? And Stephen's like, oh, you don't know your Bibles, do you? Remember what Amos said? Israel worshiped the hosts of heaven. You want to know why? Let's take a look at, do some history here. He says, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Amos chapter 5, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you took up the tent of Molech and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. This is from Amos chapter 5. And there's an interesting dichotomy or situation or wrestling that's going on in the text that I want to just briefly talk about as we wrap things up here. You say, whoa, this is the end of our text. It seems like we're not done yet. And that's how it really should seem, because Stephen isn't done yet. But for the sake of time and our sanity, we have to pause here and meditate on these things and really wrestle through this stuff. So he proclaims Amos chapter 5. Now, in the context of Amos chapter 5, what does this passage mean? Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, the implied rhetorical answer to that question is what? The answer is no. In the book of Amos, the answer is no. In the book of Acts, the answer is no. They didn't do that. And the reason why it's answered no from Amos's perspective is something different than what Stephen is drawing out here. When Amos says it, it's essentially the answer to that question is no, we didn't bring you sacrifices in the wilderness. We brought you so much more in the wilderness. Their hearts were right before God. That's essentially what Amos is trying to drive home in his book. Israel was in a honeymoon time in the wilderness, right? Well, not according to the next words. No, they took up the tent of Molech. Now, the thing is, Israel had the tent of meeting, but they turned to the tent of Moloch. They worshiped another god. What Stephen is doing is he's driving home the point that, yes, you remember that time when you worshiped the golden calf and you did that episode and your hearts just were perpetually against God? You were worshiping another god. And the result is Babylon. That was a long time later, but Stephen ties it in, Amos ties it in with Babylon, the captivity. Actually, Amos does. The point is, the conclusion of the sin came much later. The result of their sin was found out and dealt with much later. And they thought that they were in a honeymoon state. And we can look back at our life and we can think, yeah, we're so good. And there was that time where we were doing really well. And the truth be, your heart and my heart is desperately wicked. And even in those moments where we think we're doing well, what are we really worshiping, brothers and sisters? Human. We worship the same thing that the Israelites were worshiping. And the result is death. There is no one righteous. Not even Israel in the wilderness. And we have that feeling like, oh, that was a good time in the wilderness. And Stephen is like, not even then. We've never had it figured out. You thought you did. But the answer is, according to Amos, no. We all can look back upon ourselves and feel righteous and justified by behavior and things. But the truth is, the answer to this question, did you bring me a slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Oh, those who gather in Dresser, Wisconsin, the answer is no, but for one sacrifice. One writer says this, hear these words. He says, Stephen means that the worship of the planetary powers, the hosts of heaven, for which the nation lost its liberty and suffered deportation, was the climax of that idolatrous process which began in the wilderness. The full-blown worship of the hosts of heaven, to which Jerusalem gave itself over in the later years of the monarchy under Assyrian influence, was the fruition of that earlier idolatry in the wilderness. We are the same. So when we look back and feel righteous and justified by those moments in our life as though we did something that was really good, and we don't recognize that actually we are tainted with the tent of Molech, you need to turn once again to the Redeemer. He needs to get the glory for everything, including the things that you think are good in your life. If they are good, it's only Christ. We always want Aaron to make us a calf. We always want that priest to do something on our behalf for us. The one that will give us something that we can look at tangibly. Give me something I can handle. And when we do that, we worship the created thing rather than the creator. But for Stephen, the Egypt he alludes to is the one who is sitting before him. And only the degree to which we fall is matched by the grandeur of the one who saves us. If you thought Israel in the wilderness doing this thing and worshiping a golden calf was not you, think again. Look around us. Look at your home. Look at your bedroom. Look at everything around you. Look at the offices that we sit in and the places. There are things calling for us to worship. We always turn to the tent of Molech. We turn away from Jesus. We repeat it again and again. To the tent that brings condemnation. Now stay with me another minute. We want another 40 years, apparently, in wilderness with parched mouths. Yet we've been set free. We want a priesthood, something that we can call religion. We want good works. We want whatever's found in our hands to be the thing that we can really gauge by. What is the only thing conceivable that's worse than making sacrifices to the thing that should be the sacrifice? What's the only thing worse than that? I would suggest to you, the only thing worse than that sin of Israel in the wilderness is the sin of actually sacrificing the Redeemer. For them to stand up and say, you know what? We're actually going to kill the Redeemer. That takes the cake. You might say that fills the sin up. You might say that the sin has now been filled to the brim. There is nothing more offensive. And praise be to Jesus, God makes a way so that at the height of sin is where there is salvation. The pendulum has swung so far that it has come full circle, and we have in that very act of total rejection, the act of salvation itself being put forth on our behalf. In their desperate wickedness, they brought forth the sacrifice that would bring life. And that's because God is sovereign. And it's no thanks to the Israelites. It's no thanks to us. In other words, to God alone be the glory. And Stephen is driving this point home. It isn't you guys. It's not us. If anything, it's completely our ignorance that brings about the salvation that only God brings. And if you're going to boast, you better boast in your ignorance. If you're going to boast, you better boast in your foolishness, because it's the foolishness of man that brought forth the purposes of God. We needed God to orchestrate this so that the full measure of sin can be found in the full measure of grace. Which is to say, if you think that you have filled up that sin further than that, you have not. Turn to Jesus. That's to all of us in here. We go through another week and there's a difficult time or something going on, and deep in the pit of your stomach, you're thinking, I've really messed up. You have been given grace. Turn back to Jesus. In the name of Jesus, turn back to the only one who saves. You can't out-sin. Turn to Jesus. Salvation is close to the sinner, in other words. Salvation is not close to the saint. Salvation is close to the sinner who recognizes, oh, I have sacrificed the Redeemer, but he rose from the dead, and I confess that he is Lord, and I believe in my heart that he has been raised to life. He is my salvation. There is only one to whom we must turn. Do you hear the evangelism in this sermon that Stephen is preaching to those who would sit there in their hardness? Well, hear it again, brothers and sisters. We need to hear the gospel again today. You, if you turn to Jesus and recognize your place in the sacrifice of Jesus, it was your sin that put him there. It was my sin that put him there. That is where grace is found. That is where forgiveness is found. Turn to him. Let go and turn to the only God who can save. And stop rejoicing in your hands. Rejoice only in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make these words echo in our minds and our hearts throughout this week, that we would not be wandering in the wilderness any longer, but instead we would be home under your authority. Though we may be aliens and strangers, we are not in a wilderness. So reside among us. We know you do dwell with us, and we rejoice in that. So have your way. Help us to guard us, from propping anything else up in your place. Do that work by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for making a way in spite of us. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray amen. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Amen.